Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin held all authority, and they were the ones who granted the right and authority to a man to become a rabbi or a teacher. Once a man was given that authority by the chief priest, elders, and scribes, by the Sanhedrin, he had his credentials. And thus, he had the authority to go and teach. Well, this most recent confrontation Jesus had with these religious leaders was preceded by verse 23, which finds Jesus teaching the crowds that were gathered around him. Luke tells us that Jesus was preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And we know that is a message of calling people to see that they're sinners, to acknowledge those sins before God, to repent of them, to turn away from them, and turn to Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And Luke notes, as Jesus taught, the people were hanging on his words. The King James says, the people were attentive to hear him. In other words, the people around Jesus were really listening. They were locked into what he was saying. At the same time, Luke writes that the religious leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus. In this chapter 21 and through chapter 23, we have seen and we will see all the way through quite vividly the nature of the hard-hearted unbelief that Jesus met with from his own people, especially the religious leaders. So when the chief priests and scribes got Jesus' attention, they got his attention away from the crowds and from his teaching. They angrily asked him, they confronted him. It almost seems like they got in his face and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? See, Jesus never received their approval. He never had any authorization from them to say what he was saying and to do what he was doing. In their eyes, all that he was doing, he had no right to do. He had no authority. So they wanted to know who had given him such authority. He had not received it from them. The problem with their question, the truth had already been declared. It's evidenced plainly in the ensuing text. Truth that was met, sadly, by stubborn, hard hearts, suppressed in wickedness, and it led to ultimate rejection. Look at verse 24 in chapter 21. Jesus answered them, I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. In verse 25a, the baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from man? Taking the religious leaders back to the ministry of John, Jesus wasn't trying to avoid the issue at hand. To the contrary, since John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus, the leader's response as to the authority of John's ministry would answer their own question about Jesus' authority. If they would not accept the authority of John, they would not accept the authority of Jesus, for both John and Jesus were sent by God. Remember their cowardly response? Verse 27, we don't know. So in keeping with his word, Jesus refused to answer their question. But he didn't just let them walk away. He didn't let them disappear, disperse into the crowd. No, he gave them three individual parables that when taken together illustrate the hypocrisy they were demonstrating as well as the hostility that they were showing towards God's offer of their long-awaited Messiah and the consequences of such a decision. The justified taking away of the kingdom from them and their generation and it being given to others. This morning, we're going to take a look at the first two parables of judgment, parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. Now, before we look at our text for today, let's define what a parable is. The Holy Spirit, by the pen of Peter, informs us that the Scripture came about as men spoke from God and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The image there is a boat and a sail and the wind catching the sail and moving it along. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, God breathed the written words. But at the same time, he used the human authors. He used their personalities. He used their writing styles. And therefore, God's word contains various types of literature, which communicates his word, such as narratives and poetry and prophecy and wisdom and gospels and letters. In some of these forms of literature, we find a figure of speech called the parable. Now, according to Webster's, the definition of a parable is a usually short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle. The Greek word translated parable is a compound word made up of para, which means beside or alongside something, and ballo, which means to cast or throw. So a paraballo then means to throw or cast alongside something else. Based on that, a parable makes a comparison between a known truth and an unknown truth. It throws them down alongside of each other. Put another way, parable is a story or comparison used in order to help make a spiritual lesson clear. Now you might ask, why did we go through that? Well, Jesus spoke a great deal in parables. Some have figured as much as 35% of Jesus' teaching was done in parables. And in doing so, Jesus frequently cited the culture and the daily goings-on of the time he lived in so as to teach his listeners using common themes and phrases so that they can understand. He taught an earthly story, as some say, to give a spiritual lesson. Why did Jesus teach in parables so often? Well, first and foremost, it was prophesied of the Messiah back in Psalm 78:2. It says, I will open my mouth in a parable. Secondly, Jesus gave two reasons himself as to why he taught in parables. We're not going to turn there, but back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, here's the reasons. First, he said he was communicating through parables in order to reveal truth to his disciples. Secondly, Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth from unbelievers. The secrets of the kingdom would be given to the disciples, but would be hidden from the religious leaders who rejected him. His parables would give light to those with trusting and searching hearts, but they would bring darkness to the indifferent and unrepentant. Isaiah said as much in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 13. He says this, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and what their ears can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So let's get to our text now. A little bit before this event, Jesus had performed a miracle of judgment. If you remember, as he commanded a fig tree, he went to the fig tree, looked for fruit, there was no fruit, and he condemned the fig tree. And it withered up and died. And it symbolically pointed to God's rejection of that fruitless generation in Israel. Here, Jesus begins the first of three parables, each pointing to judgment. Now, Jesus, immediately after quieting the religious leaders about where his authority came from, goes back to teaching, but notice, again, he doesn't allow these guys to drift away. Take a look at verses 28 through 30. Gets them with a question. Hey, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Earlier in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus had told the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. For this parable and the next, Jesus returns to the vineyard. Vineyards in ancient Israel were very prevalent throughout the land. They were all over the place. They were mentioned more than any other plant in the entire Bible. grapes were important culturally and economically. And because of the centrality in everyday life, the vineyard and vines are often used symbolically in the scripture. Most importantly for our purposes today, the Old Testament pictured the nation of Israel as God's vineyard. Jesus uses the same picture here in the next two parables for the kingdom of God. In this parable, one son, with deep disrespect, spoke harshly to his father. When his father told him to go out and work in the field, go to the vineyards and work, he said, "I will not." But later, Jesus said that he changed his mind and went. The word that is used is one that refers to changing one's judgment concerning a past action. He realized he did wrong. It can be translated as he repented. The first son realized that he was wrong in the way he treated his father and saying that, "I will not go do what you've asked me to do." And he came to terms with the fact that he had disobeyed, and he rose up and he went and did what he should have done to begin with, in obedience with the will of his father. The other son spoke very respectfully to his father, agreeing to go into the vineyard, all the while disagreeing on the inside. The title the son used for the father was Sir. It's translated from the Greek word kurios, which can also be translated as Lord. But this guy was all talk. He didn't do what he was commanded to do. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said on a different occasion, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. Verse 31a says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" Again, gearing this towards the religious leaders. And I'm thinking about right now that the last thing these guys wanted to do was to have another question sent their way. In their minds, they dodged the bullet the last time, but now everyone was really watching them, and they couldn't dodge another bullet. This time, when Jesus asked the question, they probably thought in their minds, well, this is a pretty simple one to answer. This isn't something that anyone can turn back to us. So in verse 31b, they said, The first one did the will of his father. And they were right. But what Jesus said next must have shocked them, must have embarrassed them, especially because they were part of a larger crowd. Look at verse 31c. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." To those religious leaders, tax collectors and harlots or prostitutes were the lowest of the lowlifes. They were considered the scum of the earth. They were sinners, and they despised them. And oh, the audacity of this itinerant preacher to come into our temple and speak in front of our people and to say that these great sinners, and everyone knows they're sinners, would enter the kingdom before they would. Verse 32 brings home Jesus' point. He said to them, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So, the two sons represent two groups of people, the tax collectors and the harlots. You and me, sinners in general, we're all fallen short of God's glory. And the other son, the self-righteous religious leaders and those like them, those who look at themselves as righteous, those who look at themselves as, "Yeah, I'm good with God." They haven't trusted Christ. And back then, John came on the scene. Many of those who had been content in their sinful lifestyle, they were consistently shunning God. They really didn't need God. They came and they confessed their sins. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They confessed their sins In obedience to John's words, they repented of them and they were baptized. On the other hand, the religious leaders went out to see John. The religious leaders called God Lord. They claimed to be doing his work. They showed interest in John, but they would not repent. They would not be like those sinners and turn from their sins. They didn't need to repent of anything in their minds. Or the leaders committed at least two sins here. They would not believe John's message, and we know that it was from God, and they knew it was from God. And they refused to repent of their sins. They refused to put themselves under anybody else's authority, even God's. Would make things even worse? They saw what repentance did for sinners. They saw tax collectors go out and confess their sin and become honest people. They saw prostitutes go out there and have their sins forgiven and turn to honest work. They saw sinners of all kinds go out and be convicted of their sin and repent of their sin and go in a different direction. They should have been convinced from that John's message was true and that believing in the Messiah Jesus transformed people. In the end, entrance into the kingdom of God wasn't because tax collectors and prostitutes were more worthy or more holy or more deserving. No, it was because they did what the first son in Jesus' parable did. By God's grace, even though they refused his grace in the beginning, they changed their minds. They acknowledged their sins. They repented based upon John's message about Messiah. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 says, when all the people heard John's message, the tax collectors too, they declared God just having been baptized with the baptism of John. Sadly, from the time of Jesus' birth, the religious leaders and other Jews rejected the clear evidence God graciously and mercifully gave them. Their great need was for repentance and obedience to God. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Sadly, a work they unabashedly would not do. Luke chapter 7, verse 30 says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. My friend, the message remains the same. No matter how religious you might think you are, no matter how religious you look to other people, no matter how righteous you may consider yourself, no matter how righteous others think you are, no matter how hard you may be working for the kingdom of God, if you have not repented of your sins and truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are lost. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible says that you are an enemy of God's and you have no hope to enter God's kingdom as long as you trust in yourself, as long as you trust in your works, as long as you trust in your church or your institution. Your hope is the same hope that those Pharisees had. The only hope they had for going into the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. There's no other way. I am the truth. There's no other truth. And I am the life. You will find life nowhere else. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Father, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, is willing to receive you. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that say, man, if you knew what I have done in my life, God would never want me. He would never accept me. I don't even want to tell you what my sins are because you'll just be repulsed. And I say, no, God's love is greater than your sins. His forgiveness is greater. His grace is greater. And if you are willing to repent of those sins, it doesn't matter how many there are. It doesn't matter how heinous they are. The Bible says he will be merciful towards your evil deeds. In your sins, he will remember no longer. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. Moving along. The religious leader's rejection of John, who was from God, was actually a rejection of the Father who had sent him. But again, amazingly so, God, in his great steadfast love, is so gracious. Instead of sending judgment, he sent his Son. So he sent John, and they wouldn't believe John. Instead of judging them right there, he sent his Son. This leads to the next parable. Earlier, when Joel Reddy read from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, this passage, like the one we are going to look at now, uses that similar illustration to make a comparable point about judgment. Jesus may have used that passage in Isaiah as the basis of this parable. Now, we're not going to turn back there, but at times I'm going to be quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Take a look, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. 33a, hear another parable. So these guys are probably getting ready to ditch again. And Jesus said, hey, wait, hear another one. I got another one for you. And this is a command. Hear this one. Again, these guys didn't want to hear another thing from Jesus, but he gave them no choice. And it was out of grace. He gave them another opportunity to hear truth and to respond to truth. Either they would be brought to a place of repentance and would bow down to him as Savior and Lord, or they would continue to harden themselves toward him even further and then set themselves against him even more. I am so grateful for God's grace. When I look back at my life, all the times he kept showing me truth and I said, don't need it. All the times he showed me truth, I got this. All the times he showed me truth, well, your truth may say that, but this person really thinks I'm a great guy. And he continued to pour grace upon me. Common grace continued to teach me truth. It's part of that steadfast love. There's no middle ground here. Either trust in Christ or you trust in everything else, and there is no hope in that. Continue in verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. The master of the house is the owner of the land. And he decided to plant a vineyard on it. It called for much investment and a whole lot of hard work. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us it had to be dug out and cleared of stones. Many of the vineyards were planted on slopes, stony slopes. It had to be cleared of stones and then planted with choice vines. Not only did he take great care in planting choice vines, he had to nurture those vines. And because of wild animals and robbers, he took care in protecting his vineyard by putting a fence around it. Master also dug a wine press in it, and this was no easy feat, for wine presses were carved out of limestone rock. At harvest time, the grapes would be brought to the wine press, thrown onto a flat area, trampled down with bare feet. The juice would flow down a trough into a pit and then scooped up into jars or wineskins. The owner also built a tower. This served a number of purposes. Most importantly, it was manned during harvest time to guard the vineyard from thieves that would come in to steal the grapes. And on a daily basis, it served as shelter for the workers in bad weather, as well as for storage of tools and other items in order to upkeep the vineyard. Now, all of this detail shows that the master went to great lengths to set aside this piece of land for his vineyard, and he took great care in establishing it, protecting it, while giving it the greatest opportunity for success. Good grapes would meet a great harvest. Yes, this owner made every provision possible so that he could bring forth the good fruit that he desired from his vineyard. Lastly, verse 33 tells us that the master of the house, the owner of the vineyard, leased it to tenants and went into another country. Wow, you talk about a great opportunity for these tenants. An opportunity unlike anyone else in the whole land would have ever had. Even in the surrounding countries. They were given a vineyard to take care of. A vineyard that was put together so that it would prosper. What a great opportunity. Verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Master had a right to expect some of the fruit from his massive efforts. Whatever was agreed upon in the lease was due him. But when the man sent his servants to collect the fruit at harvest time, the tenants, who had at that point made the vineyard their own, they had come to resent and hate the master, and out of that animosity, they abused his servants. These tenants were set up to succeed. They were set up to prosper. They had everything they needed to be fruitful, to please the owner, and to give the owner his due. Verse 35 says, they took the master's servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. They beat one. Another one was killed. It gives a picture. They just killed him. Instant death. But then another one they stoned. They did this drawn out, painful death. It's like they wanted everybody to know, don't mess with us. However, and amazingly so, the master found out about this, and he was gracious and unbelievably patient. Verse 36, again he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Now all of his servants have been beaten or killed. There was no more servants to send. So finally, scriptures tell us he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Mark's parallel account, Mark says it was his one beloved son. Interestingly, the word Greek word for respect means to turn oneself around and give regard or reverence to someone because of the shame involved in hurting or injuring. Surely, after all they did to all those other servants, the son would come and they would respect the son. After all, he was coming with all the authority of the master. And it was his only son. Verse 38. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. This is the one who's going to get this. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Note there that they knew who was coming. This was not a stranger that they misidentified. They have identified him specifically as the son of the owner, the son of the master. And verse 39 says, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Premeditated murder. They planned and killed the son, the only son, the one that was beloved by his father. And they killed him with full knowledge of who he was in order that they could be in control, that they would have the authority to rule the vineyard as their own. the way they wanted to, in the end, they would be the ones with authority. And it was the end of the story in their minds. Being on this side of the cross, and you've probably picked it up as we've moved along, it is clear where Jesus is going with this parable. Based on Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Jesus was speaking of the nation of Israel and ultimately the kingdom of God that had been carefully prepared for God's people by God in order to be his fruitful vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7a says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." I want you to think about this. God chose the nation of Israel as his covenant people. He called Abraham, a pagan, to himself. He promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, and that through Jesus, through the Messiah, all the families on earth would be blessed. He cared for Abraham's offspring. They were enslaved in Egypt. He cared for them. He looked out for them until he delivered them out of that bondage, gave them the land of promise. He planted his covenant people and cultivated them in the land that was not theirs, it was his. And they moved into the land, and there was plenty to eat, and fields already plowed, and vineyards already producing. He gave them protection from their enemies. He gave them the law. He gave them the ordinances. Ordinances that would bless their daily lives. He gave them the sacrificial system so that they could live with a holy God, even though they weren't holy. He gave them his word. All of this so that they could be fruitful, so that they could bear the fruit of holiness. He said as much in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." As their God, he entrusted the nation's care to its priests and teachers and religious leaders, the tenants, who were to teach the people his word and lead them in his ways. But the leaders failed, and his people failed, and instead of producing good grapes, Isaiah 5:2 says, they yielded wild grapes, linking the two together. And in doing so, they robbed God of what was due him. They robbed God of his glory. In his amazing grace, God sent the prophets to call the nation to repentance. And the prophets were very rarely welcomed. Their messages were cast off in disbelief, and they were mistreated, to say the least. 1 Kings 18:4 says that Queen Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. She tried to do the same to Elijah. Jeremiah was beaten and put into stocks. 2 Chronicles 36:16 says they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising their words and scoffing at God's prophets. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, "The people were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you." Finally, God sent his only beloved son. And rather than respecting him, the religious leaders, with all their self-appointed authority, turned him over to be crucified, and Jesus was taken outside the gate of Jerusalem to be killed at the place called Golgotha. What a picture this is of what it says in John 1:11 of the Lord Jesus. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. back in the text, Jesus moves from the parable to the conclusion as he confronts the religious leaders with yet another question. One, if properly answered, would allow these men to carefully conclude the story. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? They immediately had the right answer. And that answer, perhaps without their realizing it at first, completely condemned them. Verse 41. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Of course, it only makes sense that the master would ultimately destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And with their answer, unbeknownst to these men, came a great prophetic statement. There is judgment coming for the nation, them included. God will destroy the religious system of Israel, including the temple and its leaders, cutting off that generation while giving the vineyard his kingdom to others. Now, what comes next may seem out of place. Jesus goes from a vineyard to a building site. He goes from tenants and grapes to builders and a stone. But we're going to see that where Jesus goes is definitely not out of place. In verse 42, Jesus goes to the scriptures to explain the parable. And he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The very psalm that contains the hosannas, the save us nows that Jesus heard earlier in the week, and the very psalm that will be sung by Jesus and his apostles at Passover in a couple of days. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? In other words, you know what? You guys claim that you're always reading the scriptures. You guys are always touting the fact that you know the scriptures so well. Have you ever read this? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. A cornerstone is the first stone laid in the foundation of a structure. It is the most important stone, as all the other stones will be set in reference to it. If the cornerstone is off in any way, the rest of the building is going to be off. That said, great care was taken in selecting a cornerstone. It had to be perfect. And if it was chosen as perfect, then later on, before it was put into the foundation, and it was found to be imperfect, they would reject it. They would throw it away for another. Before we go any further, let's first establish who or what the stone was. In the original Old Testament context, the rejected stone is most probably Israel. She was small. She was despised, hated, and held in contempt by the Gentile nations. However, in the purpose of God, she was destined to have a special place. God chose Israel, not because of who they were, not because of size or anything else, but out of his electing love. And he chose them for the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. Out of all the nations in the world, he chose Israel to accomplish his redemptive purposes. That Israel existed, let alone was a key in the story of redemption and ultimately bringing the Messiah into the world, could never be of their own doing. We know the history of Israel. That God's chosen people would be a cornerstone of his redemptive plan was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. But what is even more marvelous is that this psalm, like many others, has a prophetic element in it that leads to a double fulfillment as it goes and moves from Israel to Messiah. Yes, Messiah Jesus. This psalm prophesied of Messiah's rejection by the earthly rulers of his day and his exaltation to the right hand of his Father. Although the religious leaders and many of the Jews would reject their Messiah, God would ultimately exalt him above all. Interestingly, in pointing to the Messiah, Psalm 118 defines for us who the true followers of God are. Those who trust in the Lord for salvation. And salvation, it tells us, comes from the stone, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Verses 26 and 27 of Psalm 118. Some might be saying, well, how do you know for certain that this psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus, the man, ever existed, speaks of him? That sounds kind of not possible. Well, here in Matthew 21, Jesus identifies himself with the stone as he applies the verses from Psalm 118 to himself. But if you still might have a little doubt, God the Holy Spirit validates the fact that Jesus is the stone. Listen to this. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9, describes Peter's defense before the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem, perhaps some of the same ones that Jesus was confronting here in Matthew 21. And it says, beginning in verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Yes, Jesus was rejected and killed, but he rose from the dead, and he is exalted to a position of cornerstone, to the position of first importance, especially when it comes to salvation. Look at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The religious leaders and the people they led rejected and crucified Christ, but God raised him from the dead and highly exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. God's way of salvation is a stumbling block to the poor, the proud, but a source of great joy to God's elect. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, back in Matthew chapter 21. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Jesus is simply expressing this sad truth. The kingdom is going to be taken away from the nation of Israel. Now, this does not, by any means, as some have concluded, support the idea that the church has been replaced by has replaced Israel in God's program. If you go back in Isaiah, and we're not going to go there, but that parable back in Isaiah, the tenants here in this parable were not destroyed. Were taken out, were destroyed. The vineyard was not. If you go back in Isaiah, that vineyard was destroyed. God took the hedge down. God allowed the land to just grow wild. But eventually he brought his people back and reestablished his vineyard. Here, the vineyard isn't being destroyed. The people, the tenants, are being taken out. Judgment is coming, and the supervision of the kingdom is going to be transferred for a time to a people who will produce fruit. The people producing fruits is the church, the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, saved by grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. The church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Jesus is our preeminent one. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our solid ground. Jesus sets our course. And he alone gets the glory. And for the record, day is coming when the times of the Gentiles will be over. When, according to Zechariah 12:10, God will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Yes, salvation will come as a future generation in Israel will respond in saving faith to their Messiah, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Romans 11:26 and 27. And just as the angel Gabriel told Mary, the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of David, his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They got it. But sadly, instead of repenting, verse 46, they were seeking to arrest him. But they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. As we close, I want you to know that Jesus, his person and his work are of first importance. Nothing else really matters. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important truth you could ever hear, believe in, and apply. This morning, as did the religious leaders, you have had an encounter with Jesus. You've had an encounter with truth. And you are bound by God to make a decision about this Jesus. You either embrace him as Lord and Savior or reject him. And when confronted with Christ, the decision is unavoidable. God has provided no other cornerstone. He has provided no other Savior. There is no one and no work of greater importance than Jesus and his work on the cross for the sins of those who will trust in him. Salvation, entrance into his kingdom, is not built on religion. It is not built on good works. It's not built on a pious philosophy or any of the vain things the people of this world look to as alternatives. God has provided no other cornerstone. There is salvation in no other name. Salvation is in Christ alone, and any other name will send you to eternal hell, eternal separation from God for all eternity. You might have noticed I skipped over verse 44. It says, and one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I love what one commentator said. He put it this way. If a person falls on a stone, the stone wins. If a stone falls on a person, the stone wins. No matter what, the stone wins. One better not reject the stone who is the Lord Jesus. Nothing you say, nothing you do, nothing you think will get you into the kingdom of heaven. It will be crushed. It will be nothing. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, that you will have your sins forgiven and be welcomed by God into his kingdom. Again, all of us here today have encountered Jesus, the cornerstone. We have all heard the most important truth that we could ever hear. And we all must make a choice. And again, there's only two options. You either bow your knee to him now, in this day of grace, or you bow your knee to him on the day of judgment. And I pray for you this morning, those of you that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, as Psalm 118:24 proclaims, that this is the day the Lord has made for your salvation. That this is the day the Lord has made that you have been convicted of your sins. That unlike the chief priests and scribes who stayed in their sins and thought they had nothing to repent of, you have received inspiration and conviction from the Holy Spirit today that you are a sinner and you are in desperate need of forgiveness and God's grace. Today is the day that you cry out. If that is you, you cry out to God. You confess your sins. You trust in Jesus for your salvation. All of us around you will rejoice and be glad in that, because that is the greatest gift that you could ever receive, that gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these truths that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day, truths that linked back 500-600 years to the Old Testament, 1,000 years back to the Old Testament, truths that are as real then and they're real today. Help us, Father, to realize where we stand before Jesus Christ. And if we have trusted in him, Lord, convict us of those things that we do and those things that we say to impress others, and maybe even to impress you. Convict us of all those times that we say, Lord, Lord, and we do this in your name, and we don't do that in your name. We do this and that in your name, but we don't do it in your name. We do it for our own. Or we do it for a church. Or we do it for an organization. Help us to rest in Jesus. Help us to stand on our rock, our chief cornerstone. Help him to direct our paths, to set our paths in front of us. Help us to walk in your word, walk by your grace, to walk in your steadfast love, and one day stand in your presence and live for an eternity in that grace, in that steadfast love. In Jesus' name.